Well, welcoming the Saviour's name to the adult Bible class this morning. It's good to have you joining with us. For those who are watching online as well, we trust the Lord will bless us even as we gather around His Word. We're going to turn this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read from this chapter some verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 16. So let's hear the word of our God. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll look to the Lord. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We'll still ourselves just now before Him as we consider even what we have read in Scripture. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we draw nigh into thy holy and thy sacred presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have read here of the testimony of thy Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we thank thee for our mediator. We thank thee for the Lamb of God. Rejoice, O God, in one who came in the fullness of time, was born of a woman made under the law. And we thank the Lord he came to redeem those who were under the curse of that broken law. And we thank and bless thee, O Father, for thy dear Son who has entered into glory by reason of his own blood shedding. And we thank thee, Father, that he has finished the work and he sits at thy right hand and there he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we come to thee this day upon no merit, no boast, no claim of our own. But we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that he means to us and all that he has done for us. And we thank thee for the Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts and reveals unto us the things of Christ and draws us out after him. And we pray that even this day as we gather around your word, that we would know what it is to be infilled with God the Holy Ghost. We pray for thy grace to be upon us, not only here in the adult Bible class, but remember the Sunday school. Remember, O God, the junior and senior Bible classes. We pray for thy servant, the Reverend Cranston, even this morning as he has come amongst us. We pray that he will know what it is to minister in the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray for that gracious sense of thy presence, the drawing near of our God as we draw nigh unto thee. And we pray, O God, that in everything that thy Son will be honored and glorified. Remember us now, as we wait on before thee, as we continue in this study, O God, we pray for grace and help. We pray be a prophet to thy dear people. For I ask this in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. In recent weeks in the Bible class, we have been looking at the subject of bibliology, the study of the book. And we've already considered the doctrine of revelation. And the last time we began to look at the doctrine of inspiration. God's special revelation that needed to be inscripturated in order that it might remain throughout the ages, reach all nations, be offered to men objectively, and have the testimony of its own truthfulness within itself. Now, in our last study, we looked at the main points of inspiration, and I did note the distinction between revelation and inspiration. Revelation being a communication of truth from God, whereas inspiration is a process by which that truth is transferred to written form. And I gave you a definition of what inspiration is, that mysterious power put forth by the Holy Ghost on the authors of Holy Scripture to make them write it, to guide them, even in the employment of the words they use, and therefore preserve them from all error. I also pointed out that inspiration is not sanctification, for its purpose is to impart information, not holiness. And we saw from many scripture references that inspiration is predominantly the work of the Holy Spirit in the economic Trinity. Now, secondly, we considered the main views regarding inspiration, and there are four in total. Firstly, there was the dictation theory, where suggested God used men as tools in his hands, much like a typewriter. Secondly, there was the partial or conceptual theory, which suggests that God gave the writers a general idea of what to write. And thirdly, there was the neo-orthodox theory, and it suggested that inspiration is what happens when someone reads a scripture and has an encounter with God, then it becomes the word of God to them. And I highlighted the problems and the difficulties with those first three positions. And fourthly, we did consider the plenary verbal view, which teaches that every word of Scripture is a result of the divine operation of the Holy Ghost upon human author so as to produce a perfectly inerrant written revelation. And I finished with the assertion that the Bible is God's Word, regardless of whether a person believes it, understands it, or likes it. It is a permanent and a universal truth, and therefore it's the same for everyone, in every age and in every place. And that's what we considered the last time concerning inspiration, really part one of that study. But this morning I want to further consider two sub-points concerning the doctrine of inspiration. So two further sub-points this morning. So firstly, we're going to think about the main texts concerning inspiration, the main biblical text concerning inspiration, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. It's not a doctrine, which is a construct of some Reformed theological college or some Protestant church, just simply because it suits what they teach. But rather, it is a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. And there are two main texts which deal with the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and also 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now, firstly, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Now, in verse 19, we have a description given of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They are called there in verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy. The Old Testament Scriptures are a prophetical declaration of the coming of the one who would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Christ is the day star that's mentioned in the second part of the verse. And Peter lays down the necessity of giving heed to such Scriptures and asserting that all prophecy is of divine origin. And then he goes on to prove this in verses 20 and 21. And so really the more sure word of prophecy, it's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because they are prophetical in their nature. They are the progressive revelation of the one who is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. And so Peter here uses this term of the Scriptures that were there at the time, the Old Testament, and he refers to them as a more sure word of prophecy. Now these two verses, verses 20 and 21, they are loaded with significance with regard to the matter of inspiration. And the key word in those verses is the word moved in verse 21. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved, it means to be carried along, to be borne along. It's a word that was used in secular Greek at the time to refer to something floating down a stream, like a leaf. And holy men of God, they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in both these verses, we have two disclaimers. And both of them say that Scripture doesn't come from any human source. Look at verse 20. It says, no prophecy is of any private, of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then in verse 21 it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Now looking at these phrases in closer detail, I want to point out in the first place that the word prophecy in the context is not talking about prophecy in the predictive sense, in the foretelling sense. Now the word can mean that, but it doesn't mean that in this context. Prophecy can also mean to speak forth. And that's the meaning here. No prophecy of Scripture. And that refers to all of it that was given at that time. No place in all of Scripture, no message from God, no communication that has proceeded from God is a matter of any private interpretation, is what the verse tells us. Now, there have been different ways in which men have considered this statement of any private interpretation. It does not mean that the individual believer who is indwelt by the Holy Ghost has no right of reading, searching, examining, judging, and interpreting the Scriptures for themselves. That's not what this verse is teaching. It doesn't mean that the individual can't pick up the Word of God for themselves and read it and study it and examine it and interpret it in the light of all their Scriptures and by the indwelling power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are places, and they would say that. They would say the laity doesn't have the right. That's not their prerogative to take the Scriptures for themselves and to read it, to interpret it, to decipher the meaning. And of course, we know those institutions which would hold to that, that they kept the book from the laity because the laity could not, as it were, interpret it or decipher it for themselves. But that's not what this verse is teaching. The word interpretation is found only here in the New Testament, and it comes from a word which means to loose. And it has the idea of unleashing or unloosing or disclosing something. And the truths which the prophets communicated were not originated by themselves. They were not of their own suggestions or of their own opinions or of their own inventions, but they were of a higher origin imparted by God. And that's why this verse opens with knowing this first. Peter is emphasizing the importance, why we should take heed to this sure word of prophecy or to the Scripture. And he's saying that it's first, knowing this first, it's first in matter of importance that when you approach the sure word of prophecy or Scripture, that you bear this in mind. The prophets, they communicated not which was of their own disclosing. It was not something they revealed or unloosed by themselves. It did not originate within themselves, but it was something that came from God. Now in verse 21, Peter further strengthens that point by repeating it. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." And that's a very remarkable statement. Nobody ever said, no matter how noble, no matter how godly they might have been, "I think I'll write Scripture." There wasn't a single writer or author of Scripture that said, "You know, I think today I'm going to sit down and write Scripture." No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. John Gill, he commented, "Neither Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or any other of the prophets prophesied when they pleased, but when it was the will of God, they should. They were stirred up to prophecy, not by any human impulse, but by divine influence." And you cannot produce Scripture from or by the human will. No prophecy ever came, or we could say, no prophecy was ever borne along by the human will. You see, the word "came" and the word "moved" is the same verb in verse 21. But the word, the prophecy, the Scriptures, they came as men were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost selected the author, and the Holy Ghost gave the message to the author, and the Holy Ghost decided when the author should write it down, and what exactly should be written down would be the Word of God, inerrant and infallible. And that is inspiration. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, We have more verses there which teach that what the prophets wrote was not of human origin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. It says there, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now that's a fascinating statement. For in effect it says that the Old Testament writers, they studied what they wrote in order to figure out what it meant. Now if you're an author, and if you don't know what you mean by what you write, well then you're in trouble. Well, here were men who wrote things that they did not understand at the time. And then they looked back on them, and they studied them, they inquired into them to see what they meant. Now, I'll give you a couple examples which set this truth before us, that men did not often understand what was revealed unto them, proving that they were not the originators of special revelation. In Daniel chapter 12, and the verses 8 and 9, we read of Daniel saying this here. Daniel says this, "And I heard, but understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." And so Daniel there was getting a special revelation from God, communicated unto him, and he says, "But I understood not." But he was told, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Another example is the words of Caiaphas. Now, he was not a godly man, but Caiaphas the high priest in John 11, 49, verse 50. And there when you read that portion, he did not truly understand the words that he prophesied about one dying for the nation in that year. He did not recognize them as divine. And John points out in verse 50, and this is what John writes of Caiaphas, "And this spake he not of himself." In other words, Caiaphas was not the originator of that special revelation. He didn't even know what he was speaking. He thought he was speaking in terms of a political sense that, well, one would have to die for the nation. In other words, that this rebellion, that this uprising of the followers of Christ would be quelled, and the Roman authorities, they would be pacified. But he didn't understand that what he was saying was really in the light of Christ's substitutionary death, that one would die for the people. And so we have there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses 10 and 11 that men, as they wrote the Scripture, they didn't fully understand it. And if they were truly the originators of what they wrote, well, they would have understood what they would have written. But it just shows that God gave them special revelation as He moved them, as the Holy Ghost carried them along, and they wrote it down, and then they went and studied and inquired into the time of when Christ would appear. Now, we must move on to the other main text concerning inspiration and turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. And this is such a well-known verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. We read there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the phrase translated is given by inspiration of God. It's one word in the original. And again, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a compound word, and it means, and I'm sure you've heard this and have known this before, but it means God breathed. Now, if you don't have any air, you can't speak. You couldn't bring out air. If you couldn't bring out air, you couldn't vibrate your vocal cords. You couldn't make a sound. You couldn't form your words. And really, this is language. It's given in such a way as to accommodate our finite understanding, because obviously God is spirit and he is without body parts and passions, as the confession puts it. And what this is saying is that God breathed out Scripture. God spoke it. It's the very breath of God, and God produced exactly what he wanted said. He spoke it. Scripture, the sacred writings, are the very words of God. A man by the name of Derek Thomas, he said this: "The idea is not so much that God breathed into the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures are the product of his breathing out. It wasn't the words which originated in man that God inspired." We've already seen that the words never originated in man, but it's not the fact that, well, men came up with their own words and God inspired those words that the men came up with. It's not that, but it's the words that proceeded. The words proceeded from God himself. They are what is inspired. Now, just to give you a further explanation of this, God breathing out his words. B.B. Warfield, he said this: the Greek term, this phrase is given by inspiration of God. That's what he's referring to. Has nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. It speaks only of spiring and spiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God, or is it a product of divine inbreathing into its human authors, but it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. When Paul declares then that all Scripture is God breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. It's breathed out. In Psalm 33, we have a good comparative text for this. In Psalm 33 and the verse 6, we read these words. Psalm 33 and verse 6. It tells us there, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And here you have a statement, "the word of the Lord," and a parallel statement, "the breath of his mouth." Now, this, of course, is a verse that's used to teach the Trinity. The word of the Lord being Christ, the breath of his mouth, well, we'll see that it refers to the Spirit. And it was by the breath of his mouth, by the word of the Lord, that everything was created. God spoke it into existence. And if we compare Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the same word breath is translated spirit there. So God breathed has a direct correlation to the word of God going forth. Now, there's something else we must say in the light of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, about the inspiration of Scripture. As Paul does not say in this verse, and it's very important to note this, he does not say that the writers were inspired in a general way. He says that all Scripture was given by inspiration. We talk today about an inspired person, inspired to do some great sporting or some scientific, to achieve some of those scientific or sporting goals, whatever it might be. And that's not what Paul is speaking of here. Paul wrote some things that weren't inspired. He certainly wrote all their letters, but they're not part of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, they're not inspired. We have internal evidence in the Word of God to prove that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 9, it tells us there, and Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, but he writes there in that verse, "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators." Now, there is nothing which comes before that verse in that epistle which deals with the subject of fornication and companying with them. So Paul, he was obviously referring to a non-inspired letter previously sent to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul, he speaks of his letters to them, plural, which they thought to be weary. Now, if that's 2 Corinthians, and if he only ever wrote 1 Corinthians to them, Paul wouldn't have used a plural. But he uses the plural. Now, that could refer to some of Paul's other canonical epistles that they got their hands on, but it could be a reference, and I believe it is a reference, in the light of 1 Corinthians 5 and the verse 9, to all our letters that he wrote to them, which were not inspired. Paul was not just generally inspired, walking around always as a generally inspired man. No Bible writer was. Isaiah was not an inspired writer, neither was David or John or anyone else, in the sense that everything and anything that they wrote was inspired. Men, obviously, in their lifetime would have written other things. Only when they were moved by the will of God were they inspired, or literally, were they the vehicle through whom God breathed out His Word. God breathed out His Word through them. They were not just generally inspired every time they put pen to paper, but only when it was by the will of God. Now, it is one thing to say what inspiration is. It's something else to explain the divine mode of inspiration. The actual process and the mechanics of it can't be described. It is miraculous. It's supernatural. Work of the Holy Ghost. When He exercised those men, their own faculties, and was harnessed and controlled by the Holy Ghost, so that the human authors, they wrote down the pure truth of God. The manner in which the Spirit's activity and the writer's faculties combined in that work, it's not been revealed to our finite minds. And so, we have here, in these two portions, we have really an explanation and what sets the foundation. That is a biblical doctrine. Inspiration, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Now, both those passages, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, they either directly or indirectly refer to all of Scripture. All of it is inspired. Both the Old and the New Testament in their entirety are the inspired Word of God. And the Old Testament bears witness to its own inspiration. We find its testimony within itself. And this is why it needed to be inscripturated, so it would contain within itself a witness, a testimony to its own truthfulness. And the Old Testament bears witness to its own inspiration. Now, this appears from the testimony of the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. And they were moved to speak only the words that God gave them. And they often prefaced their words with what they're about to say with a declaration of the origin of the message. And he did that with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And that phrase, or its equivalent, it appears 2,000 times in the Old Testament. So you can only imagine, if you took out the context and the verses that followed, or the words that followed those statements, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent, well, how much really of the Old Testament would be left? Very little. So the prophets themselves, they gave witness to the fact that the origin of the words was from God, that it was inspired. And what was true of the prophets was also true of, and can be applied to, the law and the Psalms. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he said in 2 Samuel 23 in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." This view of the Old Testament Scriptures as inspired and infallible is also set forth by the Holy Ghost in the New Testament when we consider how the utterances of the Old Testament are introduced into the New. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 22. And this is how these utterances in the Old Testament are introduced in the New by the Holy Ghost through Matthew, as it was here, was a human instrument. Matthew chapter 1 verse 22. It says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." It was not the prophet who spake, but Lord who spake, the Lord who spoke through the prophet. The Lord Jesus himself, he also testifies to the inspiration and the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And there are numerous examples to give concerning this. Take one, maybe not just maybe as well known, but John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. And there the Lord Jesus, he is referring to Psalm 82 and verse 6, Old Testament scripture. He says there in John 10 and verse 34, "Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, listen, unto whom the word of the Lord came, and the scripture cannot be broken." And so the Lord is testifying there. Obviously, it's written by the psalmist, Psalm 82, and the verse number 8 is a reference to which, or 6, sorry, is what he's referring to. But he lays it out clearly that it was a word which came from God. You could think of Christ's responses to the devil in his temptations in Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. What did the Lord say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The teaching of the apostles affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament. They refer to God speaking through men. Peter in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, he said this, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." They ascribe to men what was spoken by God. If we take Romans chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we read, "First Moses saith," and in verse 20 it says, "Esaias is very bold and saith." And yet what Paul is referring to there was spoken by God. Not directly by Moses, or not directly by Isaiah the prophet. The apostles, they also say that Scripture spoke when it was God who spoke. Think of Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 30. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" And again, that's a reference to what God Himself said. The New Testament, when referring to the Old, it manifests a high view of the divine origin of the Old Testament. And there's abundant evidence to confirm the inspiration of the Old Testament. But what of the New? What of the New? Because those verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, they speak either directly or indirectly of all Scripture. And we claim this New Testament to be part of Scripture. So what's the evidence? Well, we can reasonably assume that God, having taken care in communicating His revelation in Old Testament times, a revelation which was preparatory for the coming of Christ, took equal care with the fuller revelation accompanying that coming. The Old Testament and New Testament are parts of the one revelation of God, of the coming Redeemer, of redemption. But you know, we don't need to work on assumptions. Now that is a perfectly reasonable assumption, that if God took careful care in instructing and guiding and preserving the writings of the Old Testament Scriptures and giving them that special revelation of the one who was prophesied to come, well, God would take equal care in recording of that promised one actual coming. But the New Testament is witness to itself as part of Holy Scripture, with the same divine origin, infallibility, and authority as the Old Testament. Now, of course, I need to give you Scripture proofs for this claim. I just can't say that. We'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and to verse 18. Again, these little verses are just tucked away. Sometimes we read over it, and maybe we don't look at it. We look at it in the context of what it's teaching. But maybe we don't look at all our doctrines that might tie into such a verse. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 18. It says there, For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. For the Scripture saith. And then there's two phrases, excuse me, that Paul says. Now, what Scripture is Paul referring to? Is it two Old Testament texts? No, it's a text from both the Old and the New. The first one there, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the verse 4. The second one, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, it's found in the writings of Luke, in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 7. And Paul refers, refers to both as the Scripture. The Scripture. Now, the view of the New Testament Scriptures taken by their writers is clear. They directly claim divine inspiration as well. In Acts chapter 15, in verses 23 to 29, we'll not read it all. Acts chapter 15, 23, 29, it's council at Jerusalem, and they're composing a letter to send out to the churches, but especially, excuse me, in verse 28, James is recorded as saying this, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary. What things? The things that were written down and distributed unto the churches. Things which we read of here in Holy Scripture. And here it is affirmed very clearly that the Holy Ghost is the real writer of the letter in question. And that he simply used the human instruments for his purpose, that he spoke through them. Then we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul in a number of places as he confirms and affirms and directly claims his own divine inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul writes this, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They came from the Lord. To the church of Thessalonica, Paul, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, to give another reference to Paul. Paul, he equates the revelation given unto the prophets. He equates it with the same revelation that was given unto the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter, he places his own words on a level with those of the prophets of the Old Testament. And then in that same chapter, in verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he does the same with the writings of Paul, and he classifies Paul's writings, Paul's letters, as along with the other scriptures. Jude, he quotes Peter as scripture. And John, he quotes himself as scripture, or being, as it were, speaking forth the word of God. In Revelation chapter 2, in the verse 7, although it is the Apostle John who is writing, he is authorized to exclaim this in Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What the Spirit saith. And so on throughout the epistles written to the seven churches. John knew that what he was writing is what the Spirit was saying, not what he was saying. You know, we should not be surprised to find this claim of inspiration by the apostles in their New Testament writings, for it was promised. It was promised to them by the Lord. The Lord would send and give unto them the Holy Ghost to instruct them and teach them in what they were to say. So we thought about the main texts concerning inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And what they teach us about inspiration, and also the reference there to the whole of Scripture, and that led us on into thinking of the internal evidence in the Word of God for both the Old and New Testament being inspired. But a final and a shorter sub-point this morning, just to round out and finish off this doctrine of inspiration. I want to think about the main historical positions of inspiration. The main historical positions of inspiration. The church has historically acknowledged that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that in the writing of Scripture, the biblical authors spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's only in the modern period, say the last 400 years, that this critical doctrine has come under attack. The early church fathers, they frequently quoted from and alluded to the Old Testament and the expanding New Testament. They also explicitly affirmed their belief in the inspiration of Scripture. A man by the name of Origen. He affirmed that the Scriptures themselves are divine, i.e., were inspired by the Spirit of God. And the early church was completely united in its conviction that all Scripture, even down to its very words, is divinely inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the consequences of their shared belief in this doctrine of inspiration meant that no one can make any change one way or another with the words of the Bible. And proof for a doctrinal position can be authoritatively established from the very words of Scripture. And that was the consensus there in those early centuries of the New Testament church. Statements by the church in the Middle Ages and the doctrine of inspiration, well, they showed little development or deviation from the collective thought of the early church. The reformers, they have little in their works in which the doctrine of inspiration of Holy Scripture is systematically developed or defended. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is simply this. It didn't need to be defended. There was no realm of Christendom that believed the Bible was not the Word of God. It was the complete consensus right through the early church and the Middle Ages into the days of the Reformation and the pre-Reformation period. No matter what stratum or level or sector of what you might call Christianity, all of them, in a general consensus, agreed that the Bible was the inspired Word of God, right down to the very words. Martin Luther, he made many passing references to the divine authorship of Scripture. He often called the Bible the Word of God and the Holy Scripture. He said, "This we attribute to the Holy Spirit, all of Holy Scripture." John Calvin, he did address this doctrine only briefly. He emphasized the superintending work of the Holy Spirit in the production of the Word of God. Commenting on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he stated this, "God speaks to us and not mortal men." Peter says that they were moved because they dared not to announce anything of their own, and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, who ruled in their mouth as in his own sanctuary. And the doctrine of inspiration had traveled through the centuries unscathed until the modern period, until really the last 400 years. And it was only then that the previous consensus suffered a dedicated assault. Now, the first wave of attacks came from a group what we might call the rationalists. And this led to the dismissal of most, if not all, the miraculous elements in the Bible. This reduced Christianity to a basic system of ethics and insisted that whatever did not agree with human reason could not be true. Since miracles, they say, are beyond human reason, they say that those accounts were simply myths. The second source for the attacks on the biblical doctrine of inspiration, it came from and through the rise of biblical criticism. And those critics, they raised doubts about the authorship of various biblical books, and they also proposed various sources stitched together really to form certain biblical books. And those critics, they challenged the historical consensus that the divine inspiration protected Scripture from all error. They said, given that there was men used of God to write Scripture, well then that there must be the presence of genuine human error scattered throughout the Bible. So there was those two main assaults came in, really, in the last few centuries. The rationalists, well, if we can explain it, humanly speaking, well, that must be myth. Doesn't belong to Scripture. And there was also then the critics who looked at the text and they questioned and doubted the authorship of certain biblical books. And these were ultimately assaults from the devil to undermine the authority of Scripture. Now, reaction and rebuttals to those attacks, they came from the pens of good theologians, James Bannerman and B.B. Warfield. And I've quoted him a few times with respect to the inspiration of Scripture. And yet, despite the defense, critics continually and continue to this day to vigorously target the doctrine of inspiration. And that's all being undermined, even with modern translations. It's an attack coming upon the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the authority of the Word of God. And the desire for the devil to try and seek to shift us from our foundation upon the Word of God. And you know, these challenges will continue to come. And each must be resisted, the challenge and the attack and the assault upon the Word of God. Dr. Kearns, he noted the importance of this doctrine of inspiration as it's revealed in the Bible. This is what he said: the whole biblical doctrine of inspiration is the bedrock of all Christian faith and doctrine. Christianity without an inspired Bible would be a body without a soul, just another speculative philosophy among the many man has produced. I must conclude this morning. The fundamental significance of the doctrine of the divine, full, verbal inspiration of Scriptures today, as in every age, is that which makes the difference between a Bible that is inerrant and authoritative on every matter which it deals with, and a Bible which is subject to the judgment of men and leaves man as the infallible authority. As soon as it is clear what the Word of God says, we must concur with it in our thinking and our practice, casting down our own imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do we understand the whole Bible? No. Well, I know I don't. But as it's revealed, I bring down and am to put down my own imaginations and my own exalted thoughts, and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ, what He has revealed, even through His prophets and the apostles. An inspired Bible is the last word on every subject and the last court of appeal in every controversy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that concludes our study on the doctrine of inspiration. We'll move on in further weeks as we continue to look at this subject of bibliology and inspiration that leads us in to other things concerning the Word of God. But we're thankful that we have a Word that is breathed out from our God and is the very Word of God upon the pages of Holy Scripture. So let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the study to our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise Thee for the Word of the living God. Once again, we thank Thee, Lord, for the internal witness that it has within itself, that it is inspired. We thank Thee, Lord, it stands upon its own testimony. It needs not the affirmation of man or science or geology or archaeology, and yet those things do concur with it. But we thank Thee, Lord, it gives witness to itself. We thank Thee for the words of Christ, even there in His great high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We thank Thee, Lord, that this Bible, in our hands by divine providence and preservation, we thank Thee, Lord, it is the authoritative Word of the living God. We thank Thee for it, O God. And as we gather around it this morning, and as Thy servant, the Reverend Cranston, comes to open up the book and seek, O God, to present to us the Christ of the book, the Redeemer of this redemptive revelation, we pray that the Holy Ghost, the One who inspired the Word, will come to illuminate our minds, illuminate our understanding, open up our hearts to receive truth. Hear us, Father. Bless the Word that's gone forth to our children and our young people. We pray that that Word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword will go right into their very hearts, like a seed be planted there, bringing forth fruit to life everlasting. Hear us now. Bless us. We go to the time of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.